Joshua chapter 13. We now come to the division of the land into tribal portions. But it begins, as we have seen, east of Jordan, which is not the land proper. Now, there's controversy about this, and everyone may not agree with what we say here. Even John Calvin held that it was by divine command that the 2.5 tribes remained beyond Jordan. But I can only conclude that it was by divine permission. And very often divine permission is stated in terms of command in the scripture. That's why we need other scriptures to balance those we're reading, so as to get at the whole truth. I believe it was by divine permission. For it was for carnal reasons that Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh sought to remain on the far side of Jordan. If you were to look at Numbers 32, at the beginning of the chapter, Numbers 32, you would read, the Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jasher and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, mentioning all these places, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, notice your eyes, Moses, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. And in time, of course, as I have indicated to the little ones, they paid for it by incursions, particularly from the north, being almost always... These territories being almost always the first to suffer invasion by these northern hordes from Syria and ultimately Assyria and then Babylon, the Chaldeans. However, the first thing to look at in our chapter is the fact stated that although the conquest of south and north in Joshua's day was extensive, it was not intensive, it was not complete, and there was more than mopping up of Israel's enemies to be done. Now, spiritually speaking, because we've been spiritualizing these lessons in Joshua, as you know, spiritually speaking, this confirms what our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, says about remnants of corruption in every part of the human heart after the new birth. Remnants of corruption in every part of the human heart after the new birth. And what the confession says about this cannot be too often quoted. I wonder how many times I've quoted this here through the years. For it says, there abide in the heart of the believer still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate, the born-again part, does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace perfecting or completing holiness in the fear of God. All right then. At this point, it will be helpful, I think, looking at the chapter in general, it will be helpful to enumerate the reasons why the Canaanites in the land had to be liquidated. Three reasons given here. Their destruction was a punishment from God. That's the first reason. God had decreed from the time of Abraham that the day would come when their iniquity was so full that it would have to be punished, and he sent Israel into the land to punish them, remove them, so that Israel might take the land of Canaan. God had given it, promised it to Abraham and his descendants from that time. Secondly, the second reason for the liquidation of these tribes was it also gave the land to God's chosen people. I've said that before, but say it again. The land was to be given to God's chosen people, Israel, as we see in chapter 11, verse 20. 11 and 20. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses, and so that their land would be given to Israel. Every trace of idolatry was to be removed from the land. And if you care to look with me or listen as I read from Deuteronomy 7 and the first two verses, when the Lord your God brings you into the land entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations. All these nations mentioned, there are seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. And if you turn to the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, you would read at greater length what he says about that. Deuteronomy 12 and 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations, the pagan nations you are dispossessing, worshipped their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Mixture of religions, you see. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling, which turned out to be Jerusalem, of course. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Thirdly, they were liquidated because, as Deuteronomy 7 and 2b says, I'll read from the second part of Deuteronomy 7 and 2, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them, Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. And this is the reason, of course, for liquidating these people. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And that's exactly what happened and caused Israel to be removed out of the land. This is what they did. Despite all the warnings in that long 28th chapter of Deuteronomy about what would happen to them if they turned away from the Lord and worshipped other gods. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash the sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy, that is, set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And this is what maddens the Arabs, you see. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. But, of course, the truth is, as you know, that after the death of Joshua, when the people in general were left to themselves to undertake the tasks assigned to them by God, they failed. And so began from the very first those insidious corruptions of Israel by the pagan nations that remained, which eventually led Israel to be carried away captive to Assyria and to Babylon, to Assyria in 722 BC and to Babylon in 585, and Babylon by God's punitive decree, in order that they might learn in a foreign land, in a wilderness, that they might learn refinement from idolatry in another wilderness than that of Egypt, namely the East, the lands that are so much in the news just now. And it is a fact that after 70 years captivity in Babylon, this is true today, you know, after 70 years in captivity, Jews never again seriously indulged in idolatry of any kind. Indeed, modern Orthodox Jews have a hatred of idols which is extreme, as I have shown several times by pictures produced by a far from Orthodox Jewish artists. They are terrified of imagery of any kind, even the image of humankind. They hate images of every sort. And that was wrought into their suffering souls, the 70 years the Jews were in Babylon, and they have never, Orthodox Jews, have never, never forgotten it to this day. Isn't that marvelous? I have therefore 3 points to make this morning. The first one is the fact that it was by divine permission that 2.5 tribes of Israel remained out with the land proper. And the fact, as we see particularly in 1 Kings chapter 11, that soon after Solomon was settled on his throne, he began his adulteries, which of course always lead to idolatries, and vice versa, adulteries and idolatries always belong together, whichever is the former. Solomon began his adulteries. And that simply goes to show why the Lord began to raise surrounding peoples from the north against him. The first was actually from the south, from Edom, Hadad. You read of that in 1 Kings 11:14. But most of them came from the north. Then came the division of the kingdom following Solomon's death, and after that, Ben-Hadad from the north besieged Samaria. But always these enemies from the north making their way down the eastern side of Galilee and Jordan, so that the tribes of Manasseh and Gad were the first to suffer from these invasions. And by the time of 1 Kings chapter 22, Ramoth-Gilead was firmly in the hands of the Syrians. Indeed, if you know the history of the Israelite monarchy, if you know your history of the kings of Israel and Judah, you will recall the great battle between the Syrians and Ahab and Jehoshaphat, when Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, was slain. But after that, Israel continued to be plagued with her enemies from the north, until at last, you remember in Isaiah's day, Sennacherib came from Assyria and threatened them to the very gates of Jerusalem and frightened the life out of the Jews. And eventually in Jeremiah's day, Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, not only to the gates, but walked in and destroyed Jerusalem, all coming upon Israel and Judah by the same route via east of Galilee, and first seizing the territory which the 2.5 tribes insisted on remaining in. Now, I know that scholars would say that this is reading too much into mere strands of history, but I believe that with the wealth of material which God has given us in his word, we are meant to apply our sanctified intelligence to see the chastisements of the Lord upon his own people for their disobedience, and these chastisements working themselves out for our learning and discipline. We are warned by God's chastisements of Israel. What will happen to the Christian church if she is not faithful to him? And we see what has happened to the Christian church in our own land because of unfaithfulness to Christ. Do we not? The most notable example of this principle of an initial warning by God, and then his saying no more until deeds take their toll, this is frightening. God will give a warning once and no more until he punishes. And the most notable example of this principle of initial warning is that there is no condemnation of polygamy, plurality of wives, which of course is so apparent in Genesis chapter 4. No condemnation of polygamy until we come to the Ten Commandments in Moses' day. But that polygamy is judged by God, as we see from Genesis 4 itself. And we see polygamy judged by God in the case of Abraham and of Jacob's home life, do we not? And that all goes back to Genesis 2:24, against adultery and polygamy. This then is the first lesson, that the whole 12 tribes of Israel ought to have entered the land of Canaan proper, And there would have been no more chance of them possessing it entirely from Egypt to Euphrates, which they, now I've misread that. That's nonsense that I'm saying. Listen again. If the whole 12 tribes had entered the land, there would have been more chance, not no chance, more chance of them possessing the land entirely and wiping out all these pagan tribes from Egypt to Euphrates, you see, which is the land that God promised to Abraham and his seed from Genesis, from Egypt to Euphrates. And they never did occupy even half of that land. And part of the reason was that 9.5 tribes tried to do what it took 12 tribes to do. You see? Now, the Bible doesn't say that in terms as plain as that. But it seems to me that the message is obvious. That's the first lesson. The second lesson concerns the fact that although we have marveled at Joshua's extensive conquests of the land by dividing it into two and then taking the south and then the north, as we've been reading, including the land of the sons of Anak, the giants, there remained much land yet to be possessed, as our first verse today says. Now, taking this lesson spiritually, I have already quoted the Confession of Faith on the gradual task of subduing the remnants of corruption in our human nature. And this is something which Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7, deals with, which after the categorical nature of Romans chapter 6, saying that we are dead indeed to sin, that's what Romans 6 and 11 says, after Romans 6 and 11 saying that we are dead indeed unto sin, Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7 to speak about the problem of sin thereafter. And if I read from Romans 14 onwards, you will see what I mean by that. Where Paul says, we know, Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave of sin. Now, I believe that Paul is saying this as a converted man, as a born-again man. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, he says, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, do you see what that's saying? We're sinners, born in iniquity, shapen in iniquity. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're born of Christ. And Christ's Spirit dwells within us. But there are still remnants of sin, remnants of corruption there. I sometimes characterize this difficult thought by that of planting. Where do you plant seeds of those large plants? Vegetable marrows, for instance. You plant the seed of a vegetable marrow practically in a heap of dung. That's not a nice thing to say about us. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and plants his Spirit in the midst of our sinfulness, and we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. But as we grow, you see, sin more and more has to be defeated. And that's a process, and it takes time. Some people don't understand that. Now, where was I? Yes, I'll read verse 17 again. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we're not responsible for our sin living in us. But it does mean that I'm distinct from my own sinful nature, you see. That's a marvelous verse to take a grip of. In understanding, young people in particular, understanding the true state of your Christian life. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it. And the I is the newborn, the Christ-born I, you see. The born-again I. Do you see that? Where am I? No longer I do what I do not want to do. It is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law or principle at work within me. When I want to do good, evil, and here is where I put a capital D in front of the word evil, because I can see the shadow of Satan here. He's never mentioned, but there he is. You see that? When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, only a converted person could say that. This is the proof that in this passage, Paul is speaking as a converted man. No unconverted man could ever say that he delights in the law of God. You see that? In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. There at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God for deliverance and victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you see, this still leaves the answer to the problem of sin's mastery to the 8th chapter, namely that it is by the progressive work of the Holy Spirit of God within us that victory over sin and its author, Satan, is gained. Now we see this in the beginning of chapter 8. Let me run over a few verses in the beginning of chapter 8. Therefore, he says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. those controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. You, therefore, are controlled not by the sinful nature, that is, if you're born again, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You see, since there is this irreconcilable war between the flesh and the Spirit, the warfare within is continual. And that is why we say the secret of the enemy's surreptitious working on the dregs of the flesh is, alas, one of the best kept secrets hidden from the church of God. This is not taught in the church, scarcely at all, on which account we have many more defeated Christians than victorious ones. Many more. Sad, infinitely sad, especially when the victorious truth can be made so plain, as I seek to make it plain here constantly. But I continue to be determined, you know, to expose the enemy's wiles in this respect as long as I have breath in my body and any cogency in my mind. All right, then, we'll leave that and go on to the third lesson in the chapter concerning the Levites. The Levites were given no province or portion in the land at all, although they were given 48 cities to dwell in, 6 of them, look at my map, if the light's not spoiling it, 6 of them cities of refuge, 48 cities for the Levites, Numbers chapter 35. And the reason the Levites and priests had no portion of the land was that the Lord was their portion, and the offerings of the other 11 tribes were to be for their sustenance. But what is the meaning of that fact to us about the Levites? Is that anything to say to us? Well, in the Christian dispensation, there are not 12 tribes, although there were 12 disciples and apostles, not 12 tribes, but we are all priests. We are all priests in what is called the priesthood of all believers. Priests, as distinct from prophets, are those who offer up sacrifice to God, as the Levitical priests did in the tabernacle, the tent, and in the temple, Solomon's temple. But you see, of the New Testament priests in the priesthood of all believers, John says in the book of the Revelation that we are a kingdom of priests called upon to serve the living God as priests under the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, to serve him by offering up to God, as Peter says, spiritual sacrifices of praise, worship, and obedience to his will and to the word of his command. By worshiping him this morning in praise and prayer and devoting ourselves to him and seeking to understand his word in this difficult chapter, we are acting as priests. We are being priests of God, and we don't need the Anglican or the Roman title, but we are all priests. Do you understand that? The nature of this priesthood is described by the Hebrews writer in terms which put the matter in its proper perspective. It says, as the high priest carried the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp, so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. And then the writer goes on, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we are looking for one that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, says Peter, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, not only worship in the Lord's day, but a godly life the other six, the whole 7 days of the week, a godly life. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now notice that as New Testament priests, it is praise we offer to God. But then, that is just the climax. Praise is just the climax of lives that have been ordered by the Lord and lived in accordance with his holy will. And when our praise is feeble, as it is sometimes, alas, it is because our lives are not right, and we have no heart for praise. We'd sooner sing Annie Laurie, or some worse modern ditty than praise to God sometimes. But we have no stomach for it, being out of order, out of sorts, or at least cold towards the Lord. And we fail to fulfill adequately, pleasing to the Lord, our duty as priests of God. And so you see, we might well come this morning to the Lord's table with the words of the exhortation which is found near the end of the same Hebrews epistle, and have these words ring in our ears. Listen to them. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let us come to the table, all who love the Lord, and let us sing the communion hymn number 312. 'Twas on that night when doomed to know the rage of every foe. 312.